Well, we are going to begin a new series this morning. And what you need to know, there are some sermons that get written in a week because that's the time frame you have. And then there are other sermons that get written over a much longer period of time. This sermon this morning is one of those. It was not a week in the making. It's been a year and a half to 2 years in the making. Something I've been thinking about, reading, studying, praying over for some time now. So it feels to me like this is a very important sermon. They're all important, of course, but this one feels very important to me. It's been on my heart for some time. Now, maybe a smarter pastor would save that sermon for not a holiday weekend when you expect a thinner crowd, but shh, it's just our secret. You guys, I saved the best stuff for you, okay? So it's going to be good. I'm so excited about this that I don't usually give names to sermons or sermon series. I came up with a name for the series, Not Intended for Human Consumption. Not Intended for Human Consumption. And what I want to talk about this morning is the life of the evangelical church. If you've been paying attention, you may have noticed that over the last year and a half, we've actually talked about the church quite a bit, and we've come at it from different angles. I really hope you remember me telling you that I believe the church is entering into something akin to an exile sort of experience. And what I mean by that is that church used to occupy a chair at the cultural table where the important conversations happened. We don't sit in that chair anymore. The church has been invited away from the table, shall we say, and it's been moved out to the margins and to the periphery. Go sit at the kids' table. But you don't get to sit over here any longer. We've talked quite a bit about how people are walking away from church and gravitating towards all sorts of other religious and spiritual options out there, and we've talked about why. So we've talked about the church in relationship to the culture, what that dynamic looks like. We've talked about the church and those who may or may not, as increasingly is the case, be attending or not attending church. But I want to look at the church itself, its inner life, particularly in the evangelical movement. And I'm going to suggest something that may not actually be very popular. I think the greatest challenges and problems that the church faces today do not actually come from the culture or the world around us. They're not imposed from the outside in. If it seems to us that the church is struggling, if the church, at least in America, because remember, in China, it's exploding. In Africa, it's exploding. Just not here. If it seems to us from our American perspective that the church languishes, I want to suggest to you this morning that it is, in fact, a self-inflicted wound. The church is not being beat up by secularism. We've hurt ourselves. What I want to do this morning is tell you a story. The story of the evangelical movement. The evangelical movement arose out of a controversy. It was something of a solution to a fight that was happening within Protestantism. The beginning of the story really is about 150 years ago, end of the 19th century. It began with a different movement, one we now call liberal Protestantism. It was something that began in Europe, but it got over here soon enough, and it began in the universities and the seminaries, particularly the German ones, and it was a response to the cultural context we found ourselves in. Here's the context. We were in probably the peak of what we call the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a time in Western culture where we believed that reason and reason alone, our intellect, our mind, could lead us to a knowledge of the truth. And we didn't need anything else. We didn't need religion to tell us the truth. We didn't need divine revelation. Read Scripture. You don't need that to know the truth. You only need your mind, logic, reason, intellect. And the promise was that if we could use our reason to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, then we could construct paradise. We would transform the world by the knowledge and control we had mastered over the truth with our minds. And for a season, this looked like the way the world was going. Because the Enlightenment had led to a lot of learning and understanding, and it was expressed often in the sciences, and we were figuring out all sorts of things. And we were becoming masters of the world, or so we thought. Science gave way to the Industrial Revolution and mechanized production, and while that was a terribly disruptive time in human Western history, it did lead to a level of material prosperity never before imagined. This was the time when Europe, in the Enlightenment, had basically conquered the world. It was the time of colonialism. The old saying was, the sun does not set on the British Empire. They had that many colonies. They controlled that much of the world. And in these universities, there were theologians and Bible scholars who were, well, they were getting nervous. They were getting scared because it looked like everybody was getting on just fine without God. They didn't need him anymore. They didn't need revelation. They didn't need the Bible. All they needed was their intellect and their reason and science and learning. And they seemed to be doing just fine. And the anxiety was, how will the Christian faith maintain relevance in a culture that seems to be getting on smashingly without God? And the answer they came up with was a little problematic. They said, well, let's accommodate. Let's tweak the faith just a little bit to make sure it remains appealing to these people that don't think they need it anymore. So they said, okay, you're scientifically minded people. You don't believe in the miraculous. You don't believe in what you call superstition or myth. That's fine. We can kind of excise that from the faith. You don't need it. What the Bible really is good moral teaching. What's important about Jesus is not the miracles. It's not the healings or the feeding of the 5,000. It's what he taught. Jesus, more than anything else, was a good moral teacher. And that's what we need. We need good morals. So they began to move away from the ancient creeds and confessions of faith and the old doctrines that Christians had held for so long. The battle cry was not creeds, but deeds. It doesn't really matter what you believe, it's that you're a good person. Liberal Protestantism. It began really in Europe, but quickly made its way across the pond, found expression in the United States in what we now call mainline denominations. Think United Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church USA, American Baptist. These mainline denominations really gravitated towards this way of thinking. But there were a lot of Christians that said, whoa, wait a minute. This is not some minor adaptation of the gospel to translate it into the culture, because Christianity's always done that. We've always found ways of communicating the gospel in a way that resonates with a people and a culture. We've always done that, but this is more than that. You're fundamentally changing the faith. You don't get to just pick and choose which verses are true and which verses aren't. And so what arose in response to liberal Protestantism was the fundamentalist movement. People said, you know what, we're going to get back to the fundamentals of the faith and believe in the Bible. The problem with fundamentalism is that the pendulum swung way too far in the other direction. The fundamentalists began to be known as pretty anti-intellectual. If the problem arose in universities and seminaries, the solution to them was to get rid of the seminaries. You don't need to train your pastors, just read your Bible. So all of a sudden, preachers who had gone to seminary and had too many books were treated with suspicion, because if you had too many books, it probably meant you were a liberal. Now, I'll just say, if the problem is that you had a bad medical school, I don't think the solution is to get rid of medical school. Say, well, we don't really need medical training. Rub some dirt in it, you'll be fine. It's an interesting take. It seems to me that if you have a bad medical school, but you need a doctor, the solution is a good medical school. If the solution is bad liberal seminaries, the solution are good Bible-teaching seminaries. Just my personal opinion. Maybe I'm biased. I did go to seminary, full disclosure. The fundamentalists tended to be very schismatic. That is, they were fracturous. They were so committed to everything that they believed that it made it very hard for them to get along even with each other. And so the minute one group disagreed with another group, it didn't matter how small or insignificant the disagreement was, they had to break off and start a whole new church. It was a defensive and reactionary posture where they circled the wagons so tight, it was actually difficult to get in. And that was the dynamic for a long time. You had liberal Protestants who were, well, I'll tell it to you this way. A friend of mine in seminary said that liberal Protestantism is simply a delay tactic until you've grown up intellectually enough to admit you're just not a Christian anymore. That's not a very charitable way of saying it. Maybe that's why I like it, but it's true. They'd abandoned the fundamental tenets of Scripture and the gospel. But the only alternative seemed to be this tight wagon group where there was always a litmus test. There was always a purity test. They leaned very heavily towards legalism because they wanted to know who was in and who was out. They didn't want some liberals sneaking in and wrecking the thing. So there were all these rules and expectations and things you had to hold in belief. Well, another group arose and said, this is not good for the Protestant movement, broadly speaking. These are the evangelicals. The evangelicals arose and said, you know, we need to chart a middle way. We believe there's some ground in the middle where you can affirm the classic Protestant claim, sola scriptura, only Scripture. You can affirm that this is the Word of God, divinely inspired, that what it teaches is true, that Scripture was intended to be the primary rule of life. It is the revelation of God, and we don't have to deny that, but also we don't have to vilify the intellectuals. We can hold on to what Protestants have always believed, that core of Protestant doctrine, sola scriptura, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And allow for some differences. Because let's be honest, not every doctrinal issue has been settled. Some Protestants get very excited about speaking in tongues. And some get very excited about telling you not to. And some Protestants really believe in a robust free will. John Wesley. And some say, no, all things have been determined by God before the creation of the world. Calvin. So can we find the common ground and hold to the core doctrines and find unity in that and allow some liberty in those things that are not settled doctrine? Because the problem is we're missing the mark. We are not on mission. all of this fighting about the liberals and the fundamentals is becoming a distraction, and what we really need to do is get back to the business of making disciples and, you hear it in the name, evangelizing the lost. So the evangelical movement arose as a solution to that controversy. The evangelical movement really came into its own in the 50s and 60s. And so you shouldn't be too surprised here that when the Wesleyan Church came together, we weren't a church split, we were a church gathering of multiple denominations joining up together. This happened in the 60s. We identified with this movement. Came about 50s, 60s, maybe you'll recognize some of these names. These were really kind of first generational leaders in the movement. Harold Ockinga, Carl Henry, Billy Graham, I hope you recognize that one. John Stott, J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Francis Schaeffer. But, you know with me there's always a but. By 1970, something had changed. And in fact, it actually changed a little bit before that, and it changed in the culture. Remember, the Enlightenment was the period, it went on for a while, but the Enlightenment Project was the idea that using our reason, without anything else, we could arrive at truth and we could remake the world. But at the end of World War II, nobody could deny that the project hadn't failed. Because we'd used science and industry and intellect and reason, but it had not delivered paradise on earth, it had delivered hell on earth. We took science and industry and we just built bigger bombs and bigger tanks, and we literally destroyed Europe. So at the end of World War II, nobody was buying into this project anymore. If before we thought we could arrive at a knowledge of truth by using our intellect, after World War II, people were deeply suspicious of any truth claims and deeply suspicious of the capacity for of ourselves to use our intellect in productive ways. If the Enlightenment is often referred to as the modern period, after World War II, most historians begin to call it the postmodern period. Now, good luck finding a good definition for that. It means a lot of different things. But one thing it does mean is that there is a deep and profound disillusionment with all things Western. We were disillusioned with our own culture. And when we no longer believed that we could arrive at a truth by use of our minds and intellect and reason and build paradise, everybody went scrambling for an answer. Because the question was, if that didn't work, now what? If the Enlightenment failed, what will we do next? What will we believe next? And people ran in all sorts of directions. So you may remember last week, as we were talking about these different worldviews and kind of New Age things, that immediately after World War II, in Europe, there's this resurgence of paganism. Why? Because in the disillusionment of a collapsed Enlightenment program, people would go anywhere. They said, if the Enlightenment program that, forgive the air quotes, Christian Europe gave us failed, then maybe we need to go back to a pre-Christian Europe, a time before Christianity came and messed everything up. What if we give paganism another try? So it's right after World War II that people begin experimenting with all sorts of paganism, and in England, and eventually it made its way to the United States, the resurgence of witchcraft. Why is it so popular? Because we're disillusioned with Western culture. If the West doesn't have any of the answers, maybe we look to the East. This is what we've been talking about for the last month. This is why it's after World War II that the New Age movement really comes into its own. If the West doesn't have the solutions, look East. We'll look to Buddhism, we'll look to Hinduism, because Christianity has let us down. Remember, it's the children of those who fought in World War II that were the hippies of the 60s and 70s. Really, that first generation that just said the quiet part out loud. Hey, these institutions have failed us. It hasn't worked. Church leaders in the evangelical movement, they sensed this anxiety. They sensed the mood in the room that the church hasn't delivered on the goods. Christianity hasn't brought us to where we need to be. And they began to worry that people would leave the church, that they would go somewhere else. And so in that anxiety, not dissimilar from the anxiety of generations before with liberal Protestantism, in that anxiety, they began to look around and say, what's working right now? We've got to chart a way forward. What around us seems to be catching some traction? And the surprising answer was economics, marketing, advertisement. It was once said that the real winners of World War II were not the Allies, it was the economists. The things we learned and discovered, all these soldiers came back to a fairly robust post-war economy. There were jobs, there was manufacturing, people had money in their pocket. Things were looking pretty good. And it was really at this time, right as the evangelical movement is coming into its own, at the exact same time, so is marketing. So is consumer economics. Now, this was not a new idea. It had been building for some time. Hazel Kirk, he is a consumption economist. Yes, there are such things. He argued for ever-increasing aspirations. He said this, a higher standard of living must be a dynamic, a progressive standard. Do you hear the contradiction there? Usually standards are fixed things that you measure against, but not this. Consumption has to be higher standards of living, dynamic, progressive, where envy of those just above oneself in the social order incites consumption and fuels economic growth. So the whole goal is to get you to want stuff. Because if you want it, you go out and work for it, and you'll buy it, and that consumption drives the economy. 1929, President Herbert Hoover's Committee on Recent Economic Changes welcomed the demonstration on a grand scale of the expansibility of human wants and desires. It was hailed an almost insatiable appetite for goods and services and envisioned a boundless field before us, new wants that make way endlessly for newer wants as fast as they are satisfied. In this paradigm, people are encouraged to board an escalator of desire, a stairway to heaven, perhaps, and progressively ascend to what were once luxuries of the affluent. So we entered a time where the old Christian doctrine, the one you hear in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, that's set aside. Scripture says you have something in you that naturally wants more than what it should want, and you need to be careful of it. You need to keep a guard on it. You need to watch it. But consumer economics says you need to cultivate it, feed it, nourish it. Let it grow inside of you. In 1955, Victor Lebeau said this, and he just says it about as plainly as you can. Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life. That we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals. That we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, replaced, and discarded at an ever-accelerating rate. People, this is the world we live in now. James Twitchell more recently said, getting and spending has become the most passionate and most imaginative endeavor of modern life. The consumer economists, the marketers, the advertisers were wildly successful in their endeavor. And the church leaders took notice. They were very impressed with their ability to get people to behave in a way that they wanted. So by 1970, there was a change in the evangelical church. If the first generation of evangelical leaders were cast in the mold of pastor-theologian, the second generation of evangelical leaders were marketers, business-minded entrepreneurs who were absolutely ready to adopt the philosophy, the principles, the ideas, and the practices of the marketplace, who were fully willing to buy into the idea that really the church is just like a business, isn't it? We've got a product that we want people to have. And so aren't church people really just religious consumers? And then they began to remake the church. It was a little bit of a different move than what had happened earlier, because with the liberal Protestants, they said the problem is the doctrine. The problem is that people don't like the idea, so we'll tweak the doctrine to accommodate the culture. Now they said, well, we can't do that. That was a misstep. We're going to hold the doctrine. We're going to tweak the institution. We'll keep the truth. We're just going to change the delivery mechanism. I want to read you a quote from a book I would, hear me, strongly encourage every person in this room to get a copy of. I know I recommend a lot of books, but if you love your pastor, read this one. If you're wondering, where is pastor getting all of these crazy ideas? David Wells, I stole them all. No apologies. This book is called The Courage to be Protestant. He wrote four other books, about 1,100 pages, footnotes and everything, and he condensed it down into this little one for you. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And it traces out the history of where we're at. He says this, the sentiment only accelerated as the marketers, here church leaders, began to ply their trade in the 80s and the 90s. Past traditions of believing, distinctive church architecture, think steeples, think pews, doctrinal language, and the formalities of traditional church life all seemed like baggage that needed to be shed as rapidly as possible. Suddenly, it had become an embarrassment. This was the major impediment to success. And success is what every entrepreneurial venture aims to achieve. But along with these changes in the way we do church came something else. Whereas previously, churches had been a focal point for Christian believers, now they lost that importance. Now, we're far enough away from the beginning of this thing, and some of us are young enough, maybe you've never known anything different. Let me just tell you, time was when Christians could not think about their spiritual life without also thinking about that being expressed in the local church. We're now so hyper-individualistic, church is almost optional. As unlikely as it seemed, many churches, in a sense, began to disappear. They began to fade into the background of people's lives. The disappearing church would never have been possible if evangelicals were still thinking in doctrinal terms, but they were not. This experiment in marketing was intended to strengthen the local church, to make it more competitive and, indeed, attractive, but in the end, it mostly upended the local church, and that's the irony. The constant cultural bombardment of individualism in the absence of a robust theology means that faith that had rightly been understood as personal earlier on was now becoming merely individualistic. It was self-focused and consumer-oriented. It was a faith in search of comfort and assurance in the middle of all the anxieties created in modern life. But this comfort and assurance were all about the private interior world. More than that, they were about therapy and rarely about truth. That was the change to which the church marketers attuned themselves. Instead of seeing this turn inward, this yearning for therapy, as a weakness to be resisted, they used it as an opportunity to be exploited. Increasingly, evangelical faith was released from any connections with the past, from any consideration except for the self, and was imbued with no other objective by the pastors involved in this undertaking than entrepreneurial success. I'll just speak out of my experience. I don't think there's a more apt description of the church today than that. We made the mistake of treating Christians like consumers. And not only have we allowed it, we have encouraged it. And by we, I mean the pastors. Shame on us. If the fault lays at anybody's feet, it's the pastors and the leaders who undertook this project. Some of you are old enough, you lived through a lot of this. I wasn't here when it happened, but I hear stories about when we took away the pews and replaced them with chairs. Some of you weren't pleased about this, which is just to say it was like every other church when they did it. And if it was like churches I've been a part of, I think people who were upset about the pews leaving, they sensed there was something not quite right. I think they intuited that it was more than just what we happened to be sitting on. Because if all we're talking about is what we sit on, it's just not that important. But I think they sensed that something more was afoot. But maybe they didn't have the perspective that we have now looking backwards. Or maybe they didn't have the language to describe what it was they were sensing. And unfortunately, I've watched a lot of pastors browbeat their congregations into compliance. What? Don't you care about the lost? That's why we're doing all of this. It's for the lost. It's for the unchurched. We're trying to make the church a place that is comfortable and welcoming and convenient and inviting, because if they come in here, we want them to feel welcome and at home. Don't you care? Wouldn't it all be worth it if just one soul was saved? It was not an intellectually honest argument. Like good marketers, we were selling stuff. I don't think we realized at that moment that we were making a fatal, fatal mistake. I think a lot of church leaders presumed upon the loyalties of those who are already in church, but they weren't thinking that once you alter the organization, once you change the structure of things, the way of doing it, there is an attendant change in the attitude. They said, you know, we're going to adapt everything we do in church to reach the lost. Everything we do here is going to be for those who aren't here yet. But then all of a sudden you had people who are here saying, wait a minute, I kind of liked it the way it was. If we change everything for those who aren't here, why am I here? But you notice the shift? That's a consumer-minded question. We didn't realize that we may not like that if we treat people like consumers, they may start acting like them. That we were actually cutting our feet out from under us in our anxiety to survive and be successful. And evidence of consumer Christianity is everywhere. I'll confess mine. My family did a lot of church shopping back in the day. We moved around a lot. And what do you do when you move to a new place? You go church shopping. We don't even think about this anymore. Hear the language. Church shopping. You are about to walk into the community of faith, the body of Christ, the gathering of the saints, and we're going shopping? We're using the same language that we use when we go to the mall, when we go to church. Like it's just a pair of pants. You got to try it on. Oh, this church is too tight. This church is too loose. Ah, this one's just right. Three Little Bears Christianity. It's ridiculous. But that's the language, and we don't even think about it. I'll confess, this is the first church I didn't shop for. We don't even think about it anymore. But when you go shopping, you bring a sort of attitude and a set of expectations with you that I'm going to argue are not conducive for discovering the reality of church in the body of Christ. Because when you go church shopping, you're asking a different set of questions. You're saying, is it comfortable? Do I like it here? Does it meet my felt needs? Is the preaching entertaining? Is the preaching short enough? In this church, the answer is no. Do I like the music? Can I suggest it doesn't matter? It wasn't for you in the first place. It was for him. We call it worship. I'm not here to entertain you. You may wonder what you're paying me for, but that ain't it. It's not for you. It's for him. Let me tell you something that I've never heard. I hope someday to hear it. I've never had somebody new come in and say, you know, we just moved here. And we're looking for a church to serve. Here are the gifts I think God has given me. Do you think there's a place for me to serve in this community? One of those sounds more like Jesus. Yes? When the Lord of the universe put on flesh, and he came and said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life away as a ransom for many. Too often now, churches are places that we attend, but we don't belong to. It's like we've tweaked the belief in the universal church, right? The idea of the universal church is that there really aren't lots of little churches. There's one church. There's only Christ's church, and either you're in it or you're not. And all the local churches are just expressions. It's like we've tweaked that doctrine to say, well, if I belong to the universal church, I don't have to belong to any local particular expression of it. If there's something there that's offensive, I'll just go find some other place. It doesn't matter. It really matters. We're less concerned about the doctrines that the churches teach and more concerned about the delivery mechanisms. Consumer Christianity brings people to church with low commitments and high expectations because that's how we treat brands. As long as the brand is providing me what I want, the service, the product, and it's of high quality, I'll keep buying it as long as they don't ask too much of me. But if I've got to drive too far, I'll just get it on Amazon. I'll buy something else. Low commitment, high expectations. And when that's the attitude that we come in with, the engagement's different. It's much more passive and less active. Again, hear me. I'm blaming all the church leaders because they built the thing this way. We built auditoriums that didn't really look like churches anymore. Why? Because that's what the customer wanted. They wanted a less churchy church experience, and we put really talented bands on the stage, and we dimmed the lights, and you don't have to be uncomfortable looking at somebody around you. Just dim the lights, and you look at the stage, and we'll give you everything you need up on the stage, but it's very passive. It's consumer-oriented, not active. If you showed up at a mega church and said, hey, I've got a word from the Lord, they're going to introduce you to the security team. You're going to be escorted out the back. You are not allowed to speak. Because they've got the program settled, and you don't interrupt it. You sit there and behave. Okay. I did not get up here this morning just to whine about it and to grouse about it. I have been thinking about this for a very long time. The question is, what do we do about it? I read an article in Firebrand. It's an online magazine published in the Wesleyan tradition. Matt Reynolds, he wrote an article called The Death Rattle of Consumer Christianity. He wrote that last year. And he says he thinks he sees the writing on the wall, that we're just not going to put up with this way of being Christian any longer. I absolutely hope he's right. The question is, where would we go from here? What would a better alternative look like? And if we're going to do it in true Protestant fashion, we should probably go back to the Bible and let the Bible prescribe it for us, yes? Luke chapter 6. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. I think churches that refuse to continue practicing consumer Christianity, churches that take consumerism out of the driver's seat of decision-making, will be extremely committed to discipleship, even if it means their church gets smaller. Because hear me, the world's not interested in the sort of discipleship that Scripture's talking about. Discipleship is predicated on the idea that you're not as you ought to be, that there's something fundamentally wrong in me and there's something fundamentally wrong in you. And it needs to be fixed. And you don't get to decide how it's fixed, and you don't get to say what's wrong, because this tells you what's wrong and this tells you how it's fixed. And I'm just telling you, in a world and in a Western culture that is obsessed with self-making, with making my own life based on how I feel and what I want and organizing everything around my ego, a Christ-centered life as opposed to a me-centered life is not going to be appealing. But maybe we just stop apologizing for it. But if a church is radically committed to disciple-making, we no longer mold our practices around the preferences of the people, because that's not what we're going to do. The church is supposed to be a mold, and you get squeezed into it. It is a community of faith, Spirit-filled, Spirit-joined, that molds you into the image of Christ, because that's the end of discipleship. People who look more and more like Jesus. So we're not going to conform to you. We want you to conform to him. We're just here to help you along the way. But don't be surprised if churches that radically commit to that aren't growing like the mega churches are. John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One of the hallmarks of the postmodern age in which we live is even people who say they believe in absolute truth don't seem to be overly interested in it. This is why we have so many people in evangelical churches that profess faith in Jesus Christ, but let's be honest, they're bored with their Bibles. They don't know them, and they don't read them. If you abide, live, dwell, eat, sleep, breathe, exist. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And the result is that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Churches that reject consumerism are radically into discipleship. And that discipleship is built around the Word of God. We can't have Bible-bored Christians and have a healthy, vibrant, biblical church. We just can't. But if we had a church that was sold out to do discipleship above everything else, and if we had a culture in the local church that really, really cared about truth, biblical truth, Jesus, when he says, I am the way, the truth, we want to know him and the truth. If we were really consumed with knowing truth because we thought there was some value there, because we really believe truth sets you free, if we had that culture and we were obsessed with God's word, and the doctrine was preached from the pulpit again, and the pulpit was made of wood and not plexiglass. This is another abomination of the evangelical movement, I tell you. We would catch a vision of God that would be astounding. It's incredible when we see it. When we know the truth of who he is, and when you see him, you can't help yourself. You will worship the divine one. And you will show up to church not to spectate, not to consume. You will show up to worship and to bring sacrifice and to bring praise. You will come primed for worship. And can you imagine a church where the leadership of the church said, we give you permission to alter the script a little bit. It's not that we're going to quit planning worship services. It's good to start with the plan, but what if there was space that if the Lord spoke to you, if you had been in your word that week and the Lord said, this is for my church, you came. Can you imagine? What would it look like if I'm not the only one who brings a word? Oh, heaven forbid somebody else do it. You brought a word. And the Spirit spoke through you because that's what we believe. It's not just me. Another mistake evangelicals made is we professionalized ministry. I'm not saying I shouldn't get paid. But it can't just be me. What if God spoke through you and the church was blessed and disciples were made and the kingdom advanced? What if we came primed for worship, ready to worship, and God's word was true that he inhabits the praises of his people? That as we gather and really worship, the presence of God was among us. Powerfully, tangibly, and lives were changed. Did I mention I've been thinking about this for a while? Yeah. Hear me, church. You are so much more than consumers. What evangelicals have settled for in the church is not what God intended. And the church was not intended for human consumption. It wasn't.